Let's pray to our God of wisdom and counsel indeed, for understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We pray that you'll open this chapter of Isaiah to us this morning and show us a picture of who you are. Show us your heart, as Dan introduced at the beginning. Show us what you hate to do, but you have to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, I don't even know what half of these mean, but anyway, sounds bad, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. So says the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins in his best-selling book, The God Delusion. His point is that if God exists and he looks anything like the God of the Old Testament, like the God of Isaiah, who we've been reading through, and he's not worth following. He's a bully of just on a cosmic proportion, if he exists. Friends, Christians, even Christians, followers of Jesus, as we struggle and read through and understand an Old Testament book like the book of Isaiah we can feel like there is so much judgment, so much punishment being dished out, that all the gloom and distress by the last 14, 15 chapters we went through last week, it almost sounds like this is God's favourite pastime, to inflict pain and destruction. That judgment is this kind of cruel hobby that God retreats to on a Saturday afternoon to do, since he talks about us so much, particularly in this book of Isaiah. Friends, today, this morning, Isaiah wants to show us a picture of God. A picture of God the judge, that we've just heard Roz read out to us. He wants us to see not just him at his work judging. He wants to see that God is right to judge, but that even though he is right to judge, he does it reluctantly. It's his alien task. That behind this great judgment of God, there's great wisdom from a God who loves to bless and forgive those who seek his forgiveness. And we are to respond to this wise, loving, and holy God with trust. That's where we're going. The first thing that this chapter wants to tell us, you might have noticed, is the rightness of the judgment from God. In many ways, this is kind of the big chunk. This is the main concern of the chapter. First up, spelled out firstly in regards to this place called Ephraim, and then in regards to their southern neighbor, Judah. Now, by Ephraim, Isaiah is referring to the northern tribes of Israel collectively. They're broken away from Judah in the civil war quite a few hundred years before Isaiah. They were initially led by kings from the tribe of Ephraim. That's why they're sometimes called Ephraim. The problem is, God is not at all happy or pleased with them. In verse 1, you'll see that he describes their capital city, Samaria, in a particular way. It's a wreath of flowers, because in its heyday, the capital Samaria was a beautiful city. All right, I think of Toowoomba in the garden, in the flower festival. All right, it was at the head of this fertile valley that ran into the Mediterranean. It was a tourist hotspot, if there was such a thing as tourism back then. And so God symbolizes it as a wreath of flowers. But it's a wreath of flowers he intends to wreck. Have a look with me in verses 1 and 2. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour, he will throw it forcefully to the ground. Imagine a wreath of flowers. Imagine a beautiful arrangement of flowers just left outside in a massive hailstorm with massive winds. It would be absolutely, completely shredded. You'd have nothing but twigs left. That's what God intends to do to the capital city of Ephraim. Why? Well, let's keep reading on. That's because her leaders, we're told in verse 1, an arrogant, arrogant drunks. But verse 7, it makes the point even more bluntly. Let's have a look. Verse 7. And they're all, and these, the leaders, also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They're filled with the wrong kind of spirit, you can see, as they speak. All right? They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. It's a deliberately provocative picture. It's showing us these leaders, they're hopeless. They're a hopeless bunch. Because especially so, out of their pride, they're refusing to listen to God. That's why verses 9 and 10 is all about. You kind of see these verses, they're in quotation marks, because that's what these drunkards are actually saying to God. Okay, keep that in mind, that's what they're saying to God. Verse 9. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from their breast? All right, see, these drunken idiots, they are so full of themselves that they resent being told what to do by God. They're saying, what does God think? Who does God think he is to treat us like children, to tell us what to do? All God ever says, they reckon, in verse 10, is do and do, rule upon rule, a little here, a little there. And now that kind of is a funny verse in verse 10. The original words in Hebrew is almost untranslatable. No commentator really agrees on what they really mean. And that's probably because they are made up words. These rulers are in fact saying God's words are like baby talk to them. Literally in Hebrew it's tav la tav, kav la kav. Really quite meaningless. It's like goo goo goo, ga ga ga, kuji kuji kuji. All right? They're saying we're so beyond that sort of baby talk. We're so beyond that sort of infantile stuff to do with God. And friends, it's a dangerous attitude, isn't it, to have with the God of the universe. And so, with a great sense of irony, God says to them, all right, so you think my words are gibberish? I'll give you gibberish. I'll speak to you through the gibberish of an invading foreign army. Verses 11. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom, skip down to verse 13, so then the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, so cav la cav, cav la cav, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backwards, be injured and snared and captured. To the rulers of Ephraim who pride themselves on the beauty of their capital city, who think that God's word to them is unintelligible prattle, God's going to destroy their city. And he will speak to them in prattle that they won't understand. He'll speak to them in the language of a foreign army, who historically turns out to be the Assyrians, that God has already promised in Isaiah chapter 7 that they will come. But I think these verses are leading us to see, this is actually the point of what Isaiah is trying to say. It's fair enough. These guys deserve the judgment. If, say, somebody turned up to your work, one of your colleagues always turn up to work drunk, all right, and they always tell the boss to just shut up and stop telling them what to do. Well, wouldn't you think, imagine if that happened at your workplace on Monday. It'd be pretty fair ground for dismissal, wouldn't you think? And that's what we're meant to be seeing here. Here's a righteous act of judgment. The rightness of God's act of judgment on these jokers. They deserve what they're getting. And the verses are deliberately shocking with this picture of vomit all over the tables, etc. We're meant to see God is right to judge here. And there's no sense of God losing his temper here either. Despite how hopeless these guys are, they're kind of the verses, the text as we kind of read it, it's all very steady. It's deliberate. It's measured. It's thought through. Here is a God who's not shouting, who's not lost control. He is thought through. As he hands down judgment, it is appropriate. It is justified. And it fits the crime. God is right to judge. And this rightness to God's judgment, well, he spells it out again. All right, this time we move south to the kingdom of Judah. All right, Isaiah moves on to talk about the southern tribe. We'll move more quickly through this because it's exactly the same lesson. It's the rightness of God's judgment. It's just the reasons for judgment is a little bit different. Okay, because now for Judah, the reason for God's judgment on them, it's not so much for their drunkenness or their disregard for God's word. Although if you think back to chapters 2 to 5, that's certainly there. But this here, the reason that Judah's being picked on is that they have chased after security somewhere other than with God. They've chased after a military treaty with another country. It's not named here, but when we get to chapter 31 next week, we'll find out it's Egypt, the other superpower from Assyria. See, Judah has entered into a treaty with Egypt because they think they, Egypt, is going to protect them from Assyria when Assyria comes sweeping through the north. I remember a few weeks ago, woeful King Ahaz. He refused to trust God, but to trust Assyria instead. So God, as punishment, brings the Assyrians to punish Judah. Now, what have they done? Have they learned their lesson? Have they gone back to God? No, instead of learning their lesson and turning back to God for security, they ran off to make another treaty with Egypt. Here in verse 15, God calls their treaty with Egypt a covenant with death. And he goes on to say it's not worth the paper it's written on. Have a look in verse 18 with me. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge, the whip, that's Assyria, when it sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. So Egypt's going to turn out to be no help at all to Judah. To put it another way, kind of change the image a little bit as well, having made their bed with Egypt, Judah is going to have to lie in it. And they are going to discover that it's not all that comfortable. Skip down to verse 20. The bed is too short to stretch out on. The blanket too narrow to wrap around you. I mean, I've never had a problem with a bed that's too small. I imagine someone like Peter Vanderlyn might have. If you get stuck in a hotel where there's just a normal single bed rather than a king single. But here is Judah, who's going to find their cozy little arrangement to be no comfort whatsoever. And surprise, surprise, that's exactly what happens. Egypt turns out to be of no help. They're defeated by Assyria in the Battle of Carchemish. But again, more to the point of the passage, we're meant to see that the judgment of God, now on Judah, once again, is right. It's justified. And this fits with what we've seen in the book of Isaiah. Think about last week. We looked at 14, 15 chapters all about how the kingdoms of men will come and go. And Egypt was even named as one of those that will come and go. But the kingdom of God will last forever. So put your trust in that. Remember that last week? Don't trust in alliances with other nations. Don't trust in military muscle. Don't trust in your diplomatic abilities. Trust in God. But even before that, even before they enter the land, back in the book of Deuteronomy we went through a couple of years ago, God's been telling his people, don't bother making treaties with other nations. It's a sign of distrust in me. Don't do it. See, it's not like they haven't been told time and time and again. It's not like they haven't been warned, and yet they still go ahead and make a treaty with Egypt. I mean, really? I heard a story during the week of a woman who collapsed in a diner in Las Vegas. The diner's name was the Heart Attack Grill. And they serve up burgers called the Quadruple Bypass Burger. The nutritional content of that burger, to the left there, you can see there's a single, double, and a triple, but the quadruple was the big one. The nutritional content of that particular burger is 10,000 calories. Okay? Now, that's 21 Big Macs in one hit. Based on the average calorie intake, not the recommended calorie intake, the average calorie intake of Australians, if you were to down a bypass, a quadruple bypass burger today, you won't need to eat until Friday lunch. Anyway, back to Las Vegas. The woman was wheeled out of the diner by paramedics. In an interview on TV, the owner of the diner wished her full recovery, but cheekily added, well, she got what she asked for. There's labels about the content of the burger all over the walls and all over the menus. You see, Judah making a treaty with Egypt. It's about as sensible as a person with a heart complaint walking into a diner called the Heart Attack Grill and ordering the one called the Quadruple Bypass Burger. God has been warning them ever since Moses. There's been labels up all over the Old Testament, all over their history, and they still do it. We're meant to see that God is hardly unreasonable. As we're seeing now here with Judah, and we saw with Ephraim, we're seeing, sure, God does punish, but it's deserved. It's right. In fact, by the time we get to verse 21, we're getting this distinct impression, though, that yes, he's judging, but he's being pushed to do it. He'd rather not. In fact, it's an alien task for him to do. Keep reading, verse 21. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will arouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now, just way of explanation, those things about Mount Perazim, the Valley of Gibeon, both of them were events in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, where God protected his people in great displays of power, where he protected them from their enemies. But now here in verse 21, it's saying now God is actually going to use his great power. He's going to rise up and use it against his people rather than for his people. But you've got to know that it's an alien task for God. And this is a strange work for him to do. There's a sense in which God is not wired to do this against his people. He is an unwilling judge at this point. But he is holy. He is just. We saw that in week 3. So God can't just sweep sin and rebellion just under the carpet. And you don't want him to either. I mean, don't you feel outraged when you hear on the news about people who get off scot-free for doing for things that they've done wrong on a technicality or other things? And yet at the same time, despite the rightness of God's judgment, God doesn't like doing it. It's not his hobby. It's his alien task. And friends, this is a good corrective. Right? At this point, having gone through 27, 28, almost 28 chapters of Isaiah, there's been a lot of talk about judgment and punishment for sin. And it's really, really easy to misunderstand what God is like, who he is because of that. To think that somehow God is mean-spirited, he enjoys beating up people, that he's a cruel cosmic bully, he's a cosmic grumpy old man who's always looking for an excuse to be angry with us. Even amongst Christians, you might hear that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, whereas the God of the New Testament is the God of love. Well, friends, I hope you can see that's not it at all. That's not the God that we believe in. People who reckon that just haven't read the Old Testament very well, or they just haven't read the Old Testament at all. God will judge, sure. His holiness and his perfect sense of justice demands that. But when he judges sin, it's an alien task. He'd rather not do it. He much rather bless. Think of Jesus. Always think of Jesus. He's always the perfect example of where all the Bible is going to finish up. Jesus, in Luke's gospel, as he's making his way to Jerusalem, knowing full well what's going to happen to him, knowing he's going to be mistreated, knowing full well that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be lied about. He's going to be tortured. And then he's going to be killed. And yet, what does Jesus do in Luke 19 when he comes over the hill and sees Jerusalem in the distance? He weeps. He weeps. He doesn't want judgment to fall on them, despite how he's going to be treated by them. The alienness of having to judge people, it's seen supremely at the cross. At the cross, God takes judgment and punishment somehow, mysteriously, into himself. Amazingly, he upholds justice at the cross. Sin is punished, but it's such an alien task, he'd rather bear it himself. He is truly slow to anger and quick to forgive. Now you put that together. You put that together, what we've seen so far about the rightness of God. It gives us this powerful picture of what God is like. Yes, he will judge sin. Sure, his holiness, his sense of justice does demand that, and rightly so. But when he does judge, it's not malicious. It's not over the top. It's right, it's deserved, it fits the crime. And yet despite the rightness, he still doesn't enjoy having to do it. It's an alien task. He much rather bless. And friends, it's really important to get this right in our heads, to see that God is bent towards blessing. In the ultimate scheme of things, he judges with a heavy heart. Now, Richard Dawkins, respectfully, has got it completely wrong about God, partly because he hasn't read enough of the Bible, but mostly because he doesn't believe Jesus, who was the climax of the Bible, that he is who he said he was, and that he does what he said he does. But you see, we can misunderstand God too, right? If we don't pay attention to what the Bible says, particularly the Old Testament says about God. We too can get it completely wrong if we forget that the God who punishes sin and rebellion ultimately took that punishment on himself when Jesus goes to the cross to bear the punishment for our sins. Who is God to you? What sort of picture of God have you had in mind as we read through Isaiah? Is he a big, cruel, cosmic bully who just wants to punish and judge? Or can you now appreciate the fact that God weeps over those he judges? God weeps over those who are lost. I hope you can see that God so desperately wants to bless, and our response should be to put our trust in him. Because behind his great judgment is magnificent, his great wisdom. It's the last point in your outlines there. See, having shown us all of this about God, the chapter finishes with a parable about this farmer who it's to show us what our response towards this, all this that we've read about, should be. Have a look in verse 23 with me. Verse 23, listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? The point is that the farmer doesn't do the same thing all the time in every situation. Sometimes he plows, sometimes he harrows, and sometimes he plants, right? Some of you guys were farmers. Bill, is that right? You don't do the same thing all the time? Yep, that would be crazy. Then in verses 27 and 28, when the farmer wants to make a loaf of bread, he uses a whole range of different tools. He uses them at different times. It's making the point that in this parable, a farmer changes what he does according to the material he's working with. He changes what he does according to the stage that he's at. He changes what he does according to what he wants to achieve. And friends, that's God. In his judgment, he doesn't always do the same thing in life all the time. Sometimes God will judge immediately. Sometimes he will hold off. Sometimes the judgment will fall one way, and sometimes it will fall another way. But whatever he does, he knows what he's doing. He is wise in judgment. Whatever he does, his judgment is right. Whatever he does, though, his actual first preference is to bless. That's the heart of God. And it's leading us to that conclusion in that very last verse. Verse 29. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. At our last church, we had the privilege of getting to know a young, godly young Christian woman who was also the local dentist. And while we never saw her as a family, we had another dentist in town already in Brisbane, we recommended my sister-in-law to take herself and her four kids, four girls, to see her, to see Joe, whenever they came in from the country. And Joe's been great with them. Joe's not only good with kids and good at what she does as a dentist. See, my sister-in-law, she knows that whatever it is that has to be done, it's something that has to be done, right? And Joe would never provide them a service that she didn't need, right? That she would never be taken for a ride, because she can have real confidence that Joe, the dentist, has their best interests at heart. I don't know. Do you have a doctor or a dentist or maybe a car mechanic like that? Because it'd be nice, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be good to be able to entrust things to people that you can actually have real confidence in? That's what this chapter wants us to see about God. That we can entrust ourselves to a God who is right when he judges, but is wise as he goes about working his purposes to bless, and would rather bless rather than judge. It's helpful for us to know, because life can be confusing. Life can be surprising. Unexpected bad stuff can happen at any time. Suddenly, with just one phone call, you can enter into a long period of struggles, a long period of grief. You can all of a sudden be in a time of just injustice, of unfairness that happens to you. Maybe there has been times when you've been ripped off, hopefully not by your dentist, but maybe by your car mechanic. Maybe you're being robbed. And the people who did it just seem to get off scot-free. And sometimes maybe you've asked God, you just wish God would tell you a bit more of why something is happening to you right now, but he doesn't. Friends, that's life. That's life, isn't it? Friends, whatever life throws at us, even in this week, God wants you to know that behind it all is someone you can trust. That even if things don't go our way, even if this week we get poorly treated, even if we feel like there's no one who's noticed, no one who cares, no one prepared to help, Isaiah wants us to be comforted with the truth that God notices, God cares. And that's enough. Because one day it'll all be sorted. You know, that's exactly what Jesus did at the cross. The end of 1 Peter 2 says this. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him, to God, who judges justly. And there is great wisdom in that. And that's what this chapter in Isaiah has been all about. So friends, this week, let's try entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. Because whatever happens, it all comes from the Lord Almighty, who is wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. Dan's going to pray. Close.
Thanks, Webb. How sobering it is, isn't it, to think that Israel got themselves so drunk doing their own thing that they couldn't listen to God clearly, and Judah got so arrogant in their own plan to save themselves that they made a covenant with death. How true it is that there's ways that seem right to us, and the end of those ways is death. And how great it is that we keep our focus on God, who is both just, righteous, and also loving. Let's pray as we close. Father, we ask that as we live our lives, we will be constantly sharpened in our understanding of who you are and who we are. We ask that you'll help us to not be so addicted to our own desires that we become like drunks, dull and hard of hearing and incapable of listening to you, our great God. But we pray also, Lord, against that other danger that Judah represents, that danger of being wise in our own eyes, thinking of ways that we can navigate through life for our own good ends and meet the difficulties in our own strength. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will recognize that all of these ways, they may seem right to us, but their end is death. Remind us, Heavenly Father, that you are our righteous judge, but also our loving God. Remind us, Heavenly Father, of how that righteousness and that love comes to the point of the cross, where Jesus, God the Son, dies taking our punishment. Remind us, Heavenly Father, that you are both loving and just, and help us, Heavenly Father, to be wise in the way we live, rejoicing in how wonderful you are in saving us in Jesus. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.